and turn to 1 Corinthians 10:32. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:32. We're starting a series tonight on the church, and particularly the local church, although mainly tonight I'm dealing with the church universal, the whole body of Christ, or the whole church, as the New Testament speaks of it theologically, but we will get down into some very practical areas of what is the local church and what should the local church be doing. Now, we're not going to get into that until in February. I think we're going to preach four sermons in all on this. Tonight I'm going to be dealing with the foundation of the church, what is its foundation, and secondly with the various metaphors that are used of the church in the New Testament, because that in itself is a very interesting study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, Paul makes this statement: "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Now you will notice that this is a key verse in understanding the Bible, because it very clearly defines all of humanity into one of three categories. Either one, they are Jews; two, they are a part of the church; or number three, they are Gentiles. Every man that you see belongs to one of those three classes of humanity. Now, a person may be a Jew, but if he has trusted Jesus Christ, as we have many Jews here in the church who have, then he is technically a part of the body of Christ, the church. And so here we have these three definitions here, or three distinct classes of people. And for example, when you're studying a book like Revelation, unless you have it in mind that there are three classes of people, it's tremendously difficult to understand a book of prophecy, many of the prophets of the Old Testament, and even the book of Revelation. Now, the first class, which I want to mention, although the first class mentioned here are the Jews, I want to deal with the Gentiles first, because, believe it or not, regardless of what Arnold Fruchtenbaum might tell you, the Gentiles were first in time. Now, Arnold's going to hear this by way of tape tonight, because he doesn't want to duplicate anything I'm saying. I'm sure he'll have a comeback on that. But the Gentiles really were the first in time, because we have the Gentiles, I should say. We're no longer a part of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles have their beginning in Adam, the very first man. In chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis, we see this is preoccupied here with the history of the Gentiles. It's not until many, many years, several hundred years later at best, that God called one man, Abraham, from which all of the Jews came. It was through Abraham, but not until we get into Genesis chapter 11 and 12 do we see here the descendants of Abraham, and particularly the Jews as God has called them. Now the Jews, as we look in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we see several distinctives here of the Jews. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he said, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen." What Paul is saying here is that all of these things in verse 4 were a part of the Old Testament economy, part of the Jewish economy. But then the majority of the New Testament, we have the Jews, the dominant people, in the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12 on through the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. But beginning in the New Testament, we have a transitional period with the person of Jesus Christ, when the Jews rejected their king, their Messiah, and consequently their rejection became the salvation of the Gentiles. And that's the message of Romans chapters 9 through 11, that we have been grafted in as a wild olive root, wild olive shoot, been grafted into the tree, and we stand by faith as well. The Jews, for a time, having been set aside, they're blinded to the gospel of Christ, but there will again come a day when God will once again turn his attention to working with the Jews. The blindness is only in part, Paul tells us, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and the body of Christ is made complete. So here we have the Jews as the predominant people. But then, as we get into the book of Acts, and the book of the epistles, the books of the epistles, and the book of Revelation, we see the dominancy now is the church, the new entity, the new people, this new class of people that God has called, which is the makes up the church. Now we look at the foundation of the church tonight, and there's one very important passage of Scripture that gives us the foundation of the church, and that's in Matthew chapter 16. Very familiar words to us. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Here we have Jesus ministering midway through his earthly ministry. He was in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And his disciples had had some time now to be able to see him in action, to know what he said and what he stood for. And it's at this point that Jesus confronts them with this question in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus, you see, was more interested not in what the masses thought of him, the crowds thought of him, but rather what his own disciples thought of him. So Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus in verse 17 says to Simon, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now here we have the very beginning, the first indication of what was about to come in the church. That Christ was going to build himself because the Jews had rejected him. And of course, this was all a part of God's plan, foreordained plan in eternity past. The Jews would reject him, and so consequently, salvation would go out to all of the Gentiles. And God would then form a new body, which would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, technically known as the church. Now, the word church here in Greek is an interesting word. It's ekklesia. The word ek is in the Greek, means out of or out away from. And the word kaleo here, the root word, klesia, the root word is kaleo, the word means to summon or to call. So if you put the two words together, you have God summoning or calling people out of or away from. So what we have here, even in the word, is an indication that the church would be made up of people whom God calls out of the world. People that God calls or summons from out among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Both. An extremely interesting word. And the church is that which Jesus spoke of here as being the dominant thing in the interval, the time between his rejection and his first coming and his rejection and his second coming, which is yet later on, no longer in humiliation and suffering, but one of great glory and joy, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another key passage, and I'd like to have you keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 16, because we'll come back to that right away, is in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. We're going to be looking at several passages tonight, so please follow with me. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. Here we have the disciples convening in Jerusalem for the very first council of the church. There were problems that needed to be solved, problems regarding the Jewish customs and what the responsibility or the response of the church should be in the light of these customs and the law. So in verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, after the church of both Jews and Gentiles, I will return. So what we have in verse 14 is God calling from out from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. God looking down in the world and literally snatching people out of the world and out of their previous position in the world, and calling them to himself for his own name, that he might, through that body, through that people, express his glory and his will among all of humanity. And then it's after these things that the Son of David will again return and build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and rebuild its ruins and restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. We know that is yet future, when Christ will return and rebuild the tabernacle and rebuild the people that God had chosen in the Old Testament. Now back to Matthew chapter 16. That's God's purpose, to summon or to call people from out of the world, both Jews and Gentiles. So we go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We see this one phrase, which is five words, I will build my church. If we put the emphasis upon the I, we see here that it is Christ who's going to do the work. It's Christ who's doing the building. And that's tremendously exciting to me, to think that it's Christ who is building the church. Secondly, we see if we put the emphasis upon the will, I will, that Jesus is saying this is yet something future, had not taken place during his earthly ministry, was not taken place, but before very long it would be taking place. And I think here in this very word, I will, is indicative of the fact that the church was yet future as Christ looked at it in terms of time. And we believe, I think most evangelicals today would believe, although there's variations of this, that the church actually had its beginning at Pentecost, after Christ was crucified, was raised, and ascended back up to be the head and Lord of the church. Then the Holy Spirit came to indwell, regenerate, indwell, baptize the church, as we heard Honored speak on a couple weeks ago. And consequently, it couldn't be until that time when the Holy Spirit came that the church would actually begin to be built. So here we have, I will build my church. Now the word build here is an interesting word. If we put the emphasis on it, any one of these five words, we could preach a message on. Christ says, I'm going to build my church. It's not something that he's going to throw together, but it's a long, drawn-out process, a slow process of building his church. You know, when I'm building something, I'm not a carpenter, and every now and then I'll get it in my system that I've got to build something. And you can come around the parsonage and see things that I built, because it's very obvious that I build them. There are things that were just kind of thrown together. You know, if I need a little table for my typewriter, I go out and in 2 hours' time, I throw together a table for my typewriter. Nothing finished. It was very quickly thrown together. And the picture we have here of Christ building the church is, it's not something that's just thrown together, but it's a masterpiece, an excellent work of carpentry, an expertise of a skilled craftsman. As he is one by one building that church and incorporating that church into a part of his body and fulfilling that body, and we'll get into that as we look at the figures of the church in just a moment. Now, if we put the emphasis on my in this verse, he says, I will build my church. It's not ours, but Christ's church. And I think we as church leaders need to remind ourselves that this church is not ours. And I think one of the tragedies of our day in evangelical circles, among pastors and church leaders in general, is that somehow we look upon the church as my church, as our church. And it's been the ruination of many churches. It stifles, it just simply stops a church from developing spiritually when we somehow want to look at that church as my church. Now, you can talk about Wayside as the place where you go to church, but never say Wayside is your church, because it's Christ's church. Never become possessive when you think of the church. Whenever this happens, we become selfish. We selfishly try to protect that church. We fail to see Christ as being the head and the Lord of the church, and consequently, the church can suffer disastrously from that kind of an attitude. I think Paul hints at this when he talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Where he says, feed the church of God which is among you, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's the church of God, the church which he has purchased with his own blood. Never become possessive when you think of the body of Christ, because it is his body and his church. And then, of course, the word church, we could spend a lot of time on that. Well, I believe the church began at Pentecost for a number of reasons. Number one, It was based upon the death of Christ. There was no way that the church could start prior to, in my opinion, the death of Christ, because it was at the death of Christ that the church obtains its peace, its forgiveness. We have that brought out clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. It's through that cross that we have all been brought nigh. We've been made at peace with God and been brought nigh together, and the wall of enmity separating the Jew and the Gentile was removed, all in the cross. So the cross had to take place here before the church could actually begin to be built. Secondly, it's based upon the resurrection of Christ, for it's the very resurrection of Christ, the living Christ, being able to be present everywhere, ministering life to that church, that gives the church life. So without the resurrection of Christ, we wouldn't have the life that we sense every time we come together as a body. It's totally dependent upon the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why when he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, he said, when he comes with you, he shall dwell with you, he shall be with you forever, he shall teach you, he shall guide you and instruct you and do all of these things in the body of Christ. But it wouldn't be until Jesus Christ ascended, resurrected and ascended. It's based upon his ascension because he is the head of the church. And there's no way that he could be the head of the church without his ascension. You cannot have a body without a head. And consequently, if it's the body of Christ, then it had to be when Christ returned to the right hand of the Father, and there he took up his position of headship. Fourthly, it's based upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates, who baptizes, who seals the church, who indwells the church. We are a habitation, or a temple of God through the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21. So there we have the foundation of the church. Now I want to very quickly give you the figures of the church. There are seven of them in all. And I'm just going to mention them because they in themselves, if you've never seen them in Scripture, it's like the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the various ministries of the Holy Spirit as Arnold brought them out to us. It's exciting as you see these metaphors which speak of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Now the first relationship that we have between Christ and the church is that of the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus spoke of himself in John chapter 10, and I'd like to have you turn there, John chapter 10, as being the shepherd, and we, his people, as being his sheep. John chapter 10, and beginning with verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. Now you have to link verses 9 and 10 together, and you'll see some marvelous truths here, as I'll look at that in a moment. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Now, that's exciting. He's talking here about the church, which will become one flock with one shepherd. He will be the shepherd, and we will be the sheep. Now, when I think of a shepherd, or a shepherd and his sheep, the key thought, and I have a key thought for each of these metaphors, the key thought to me is one of provision. Provision, because here we see the shepherd providing for his sheep. We see Jesus Christ as the shepherd and the church as the sheep. And it's Christ who's making provision for the sheep because, as you've heard so many times, sheep are an extremely dumb animal. I remember when I was just a young child that my father had 600 sheep that we would have to go out and feed every day until they started getting some kind of a disease and were dying off, and so Dad had to get rid of them before they all died off, and he lost everything, you know. But I can remember how we'd go out there early in the morning and at night and look after those sheep and care for them. And in fact, one of the funniest things I ever remember was when we were out in the barn one day and my dad had stooped over to pick up a rope as he'd broken a bale of straw and was kind of putting bedding around, and this old ram saw his opportunity and came up behind Dad about 50 mile an hour, I think, with his horns, and caught Dad from behind, and Dad ended up sprawled all out there in the shed. The first time and only time I ever heard my dad curse. And I remember I tried that the next day with Mother. I used that word, not realizing there was anything wrong with it, and I got my face slapped, all because of my father. But you know, we had those sheep. And the one thing that I learned, and of course we all know, common sense tells us that sheep just really need that provision. And Jesus said, I came to give you that provision. Look in verse 9. He promises, first of all, salvation. I am the door. If anyone comes through me, he shall be saved. That's deliverance from the world, from sin in general. Secondly, he shall go in and out. Now, that's liberty. That's liberty. That he has the privilege here of going in and out, like a sheep both in a barn and yet free to go out into the pasture and graze. Its needs are being taken care of. We have liberty that the world doesn't have tonight and that the world is crying out for. And it's because of our relationship as sheep to the shepherd that he's provided us that liberty. The third thing that we have, according to verse 9, is food or sustenance, and shall find pasture. And we have plenty of pasture, something to feed upon. And that's why we're excited in the Christian life, because we sense that there's something that's happening to us. We're not dying. Though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's an exciting thing, something that the world cannot experience and does not experience. And that's why they try to hang on to every last little bit of good looks and energy and ability that they have, because there's nothing better. There's nothing that's happening in the inner life. And yet, with we who know Christ as shepherd, we sense that there's something dramatic and exciting that's taking place within us. All right, the second thing is the vine and the branches. Look over in John 15. Here we have in John 15, Jesus in verses 1 through 5, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father, he is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, abiding in Christ means in constant, unbroken fellowship with him. That's what it means to be abiding, to be in a state of unbroken fellowship with him. 1 John tells us what that is. It's walking in the light, allowing ourselves to have that constant exposure to the Word, being in the Word, walking in the light, walking in the truth, confessing our sins on a daily basis. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to constantly keep the lines of communication open between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. That's to be walking in unbroken fellowship and constantly abiding in him. Now he says, if we do this in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here we have the results of abiding in Christ. The first one in verse 2 is that there will be a pruning. And I think the pruning here is what takes place when God takes us through crises in our life. He's literally pruning us. He's cutting the hedge back. Now, at the time, you know, as you prune a tree, my sister not too long ago pruned a tree. It was the first tree she ever pruned. And I'm telling you, if you've ever seen a tree naked, that tree was naked. It literally had no branches left on it. And my sister's husband had to tell her, honey, let me prune the tree from now on. And he was aware of the fact.